hymns of praise to our God, all related to the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, in order to understand the importance of his life, his death, his burial, resurrection, we need to understand first the condition of man that required this great sacrifice and the greater triumph over it of our enemies, sin and death. In order to do that this morning, we're going to examine the days prior to those days immediately surrounding his death and resurrection, and then what is coming afterward. Now, in the days prior, we know from Genesis that God made the world in 6 days. The seventh day, he rested. On the sixth day, we are told that he, among the creatures he made on that day, was man, us. At the end of the sixth day, it's recorded in Genesis 1:31, it said, "And God saw all that he made, and it was very good." Garden of Eden was a wonderful place. It's beautiful. It was safe. Everything you needed was there. It would have been man's perfect environment. The only restriction on them was not to eat of one particular tree. They could eat of anything else they wanted, but not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because God warned them that in the day that they would eat of it, they would surely die. Well, we all know the story. A day came and Eve was tempted by Satan, speaking through a serpent. He was able to cause doubts to arise in Eve's mind about what God actually had said, then about God's actual goodness to her. And then she saw that the fruit of the tree was beautiful. It was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, or so she thought. That's what the deceiver had said. She ate of it. She gave to Adam. He also ate of it. And both of them now did gain an experiential knowledge of sin and immediately recognized the shame of their nakedness. They sought to cover that shame by sewing fig leaves together. And as we're all aware, fig leaves do not make good clothing. I hope you've never tried it. That's just not going to work. In addition, even with their fig leaf clothes, they were still ashamed. And they were afraid. They hadn't had that emotion before. When God came to the garden to talk with them, they chose to hide from him. That day they died. Death means separation. And they separated themselves from God because of their disobedience to God's command. And from them, every single descendant, and that's all of us, has inherited the same nature. We have a bent to do things our way. We have a bent thinking we are wiser, and we do not have an understanding of God. The one place they should have sought was God the Father. They chose to hide. We are no different. We make God into something that he is not. Sin has been the enemy of man ever since Adam and Eve, and its effects have been far-reaching because it also brought a curse upon creation. The world we live in is not anything like the Garden of Eden. We live in a cursed world. And so when we see beauty around us, understand that that beauty is despite the curse. Imagine then what it was like before it. It's been cursed. Our days are spent battling this curse. Disease, decay, and death have reigned since Adam and Eve. Think about how much time, how much money, how much energy you spend on a daily basis battling those things. To overcome sickness, trying to stay healthy, to eat right, exercise, try to keep things clean and orderly and in repair. That seems impossible, doesn't it? To work out the complexities, the misunderstandings in relationships. Then to earn your daily bread by the sweat of your brow, battling all the consequences of sin. We've been cursed. And it's been our own sin. And then, with all that you do, you know full well that at the end, all the stuff you own is going to rot or rust or be stolen. And if the Lord tarries, you will die physically. That doesn't sound too good, does it? That sounds kind of depressing. But that is our state. And without the Lord Jesus Christ, that it would be our state, period, and it would be depressing. Bleak picture, but it gets worse. And it does get worse, because death isn't the end. Death is just a transition from this physical life to eternity. And if we were still in our sins, we were condemned for all eternity to be separated from God, and yes, suffering eternal torment, fully deserving it. Like Adam and Eve, men still try to cover their sin. They find some means and method they think will somehow make themselves acceptable to their holy Creator. Now, some deal with the issue with denial. They say they're atheists, or they're agnostics. At least they're a little more honest. They know they can't know. But every single atheist, every single agnostic, changes their mind once they die, because now they know the truth. They face a holy and just God. They'll be judged for their sins. Now, some deny they sin. But like a child who has chocolate all over his face and all over his hands and then denies eating the candy, the evidence is against it. No, we're guilty. Most people turn to some religious system. They try and deal with their guilt that way. I've developed some system. I'm going to make myself righteous before God. But like the fig leaf sewn together by Adam and Eve, it's just inadequate. It cannot make you righteous before an infinitely holy God. And so they're still left in their sins despite their good works. The cost of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4, the Lord said, "The soul who sins will die." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And even in the case of Adam and Eve, it was God who had to make proper clothes of them out of animal skins. You don't get the skin of an animal without killing it. Death occurred. The word for clothing there and the word for atonement are the same. It's a covering over the shame that had been there. Adam and Eve lived a long time, at least by our standards. We're told in Genesis 5:5 that Adam lived for a total of 930 years. I'm now 56. If this is the way it's going, I don't want to make it to 900 years. So I think they also had health that lasted a whole lot longer. But he and everybody else in that chapter, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Paul says in Romans 5:17, that death has reigned because of Adam's offense. Well, then how could this problem, this sin problem, and the death it brings be dealt with? How could a man be brought back into a proper relationship with his Creator who is infinitely holy and yet not bear the consequence of that sin himself? How can an adequate payment of sin be made? Well, that's exactly what happened on those first 3 days that changed the world. We would have to have something that went beyond our efforts because they're inadequate. Three conditions have to be met in order for the cost of sin to be paid for. The first is there's going to have to be a sacrifice that would be a substitute payment for the sin. And that sacrifice is going to be have to be sinless itself, otherwise it also deserves to die and there is no payment. Remember, the wage of sin is death. There has to be that payment. Something has to die. Second, the sacrifice is going to have to be voluntary. If it is not voluntary, then it's murder. That's violating one of God's commands. Third, the sacrifice has to be of adequate value. This means not only would it have to be of like in nature and value of a human, it had to have a value beyond one sin for a human. No wonder Hebrews 10:4 points out that no animal sacrifice could ever do this. It is impossible, the writer says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10:1, he adds that every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Remember, the sacrificial system wasn't really a method of paying your sins. It reminds you that you are sinful and you need to seek God and place your hope and trust in Him. No animal sacrifice could take away the sin. And even if it could, every time you sinned, another animal had to die. How large does your flock have to be? Every sin, I'd never get away from, send another lamb in. Here comes another one. And if I thought I was doing well, my wife would tell me, send another lamb in for him. He needs it, okay? And thank God I have a wife that's willing to point out my sin so I can change. I want to be like Christ. But that's our condition. Animals couldn't do it. There are religions that have offered human sacrifices, but a human sacrifice itself would never be adequate because, one, all humans have sinned. But let's say you found one human who had not sinned, and he voluntarily said, yes, I will die for your sin. And so he did that. How many sins did it pay for? One. One sin for one person, one time. Not adequate. There is only one sacrifice that meets all the criteria needed to be redemption price for sin, and that's Jesus Christ. Why? Well, first, all sacrifices had to be without blemish. They had to be sinless. And the Scriptures make it very clear. Jesus Christ was without sin, with no blemish. Hebrews 4:15 states that Jesus is a high priest, one who sympathizes with us because he's been tempted in all points like we have. And then it says, and yet without sin. He never gave in to any of the temptations. But he faced them just like we do. The Apostle John stated that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and that in him there is no sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. The Apostle Peter said of Jesus that he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:20. The Apostle Paul stated that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He knew no sin. Jesus himself challenged his enemies several times. Convict me of sin. John 8:46 is very direct. You say I'm something wrong? What is the sin? Convict me of it. When Jesus went to trial, they pulled all sorts of people in, all sorts of false testimonies. They never really could find a sin. He was crucified on the basis of lies. Second, a sufficient sacrifice has to be an equivalent of a human to be of adequate value. Jesus Christ is fully human. Fully human, fully God. You say, what does that mean? I don't know. It's the only 200% person I know, 100% man, 100% God. That's how Scripture presents it. Now you say, well, I can't understand that, therefore it can't be true. You put a limit on an infinite God? You're a limited, puny person. We have an infinite God that created you and everything else. This is what it declares. No, we don't understand a lot of things because they're way beyond us. 100% man, 100% God. Born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4, 5, and 4 puts it this way, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. He's the same as us. Same value. Third, a proper sacrifice is going to have to be voluntary. Again, otherwise it's murder. Jesus willingly offered himself up as a sacrificial payment for redemption. He said in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus was not a victim on the cross. He was volunteered to keep up there, as one song put it. Nails didn't keep him up there. It's his love that kept him up there. It was a voluntary. Fourth, the sacrifice would have to have infinite value. Otherwise, one sacrifice, one time, one person. One sin. But Jesus is of infinite value. Why? Because he is also God. Romans 6:10 says, "For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." Hebrews 9:12 adds that Jesus, through his own blood, entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Then Hebrews 10:9 through 12 adds this, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, again, once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice, never can take away sins, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time," and it says, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. You don't sit down until you're done. But that's what he claimed on the cross. It is finished. It was done. He sat down. The sacrifice has been paid. So Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, second person of the triune Godhead, voluntarily takes on human flesh, lives a sinless life, and dies on our behalf. That's the payment for my sin, your sin, past, present, future. That's the significant event of the first of 3 days. And these 3 days change the world. You and I can be forgiven our sins because our holy Creator has paid the price for us. It's a simple substitute. He paid what we can't. We receive this forgiveness by faith and believing and accepting what God has done on our behalf. You can't earn God's forgiveness. You can't barter for it. You can't make a deal. There's nothing you can do. Your efforts at righteous deeds, Isaiah says, there's filthy rags before him. That is how holy our God is. The best thing you've ever done in your life, the most unselfish thing you've ever done in your life, it's filthy before him. That is the nature of God. And too often we're grasping at him and pulling him down to make him like us. He's not. Absolutely, totally infinite in holiness. We're not going to do righteous deeds that are going to be adequate. You can't pay for it in any manner. He owns everything. What are you going to give him that doesn't belong to him anyways? You are simply a steward of everything you think you own. Frankly, I'm glad I don't own it. That means it's his responsibility. I just are going to steward of it for the time being and borrow it for a while. I'm not going to last that long anyways, right? And someone else can use it. You don't own anything. What are you going to pay to God that is going to redeem you? And then what are you going to barter with? How can you barter? God is completely self-sufficient. He needs absolutely nothing from you. Do you realize that here today we've gathered together to worship and praise his name and he doesn't even need it? It is a privilege to give this to him. He's not grasping for it. So what are you going to barter? And yet people want to think that somehow they're going to find a way, strive, and I'm going to make myself acceptable to God. You can only receive forgiveness by faith in him and what he has said he's done. It's so simple. It's our pride that blocks it. But it is that simple. I believe what he's told me. He counts that. He reckons that as righteousness. He forgives me because of Christ. The gospel accounts tell us that Jesus was crucified about noon. About 3 p.m., he bore the sins of mankind. He cried out. And again, it's one of those things we don't understand. The second person of the triune Godhead cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father turns his back on the Son and somehow all sin is upon him. No, I don't understand that. But that's what Scripture says. And he bears all of our sins upon himself. He then cried out, it is finished. He bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. Not long after that, the soldiers came to break the legs of those being crucified in order to speed up their death because it was a high holy day and they needed to be dead before sundown. And sometimes in crucifixion, you could last up to 3 days. break their legs, they're not going to be able to last long. They'll suffocate more quickly. They come up to Jesus, and the soldier looks, and he's already dead. These soldiers were very acquainted with death, but to make sure, he takes his spear and pokes it in his side. And out flows blood and water, proving Jesus had died. The platelets had separated from the serum. They're already settled. He's been dead for a while. Joseph of Arimathea then arranged to bury Jesus' body in his own tomb, and he and Nicodemus did that the night before. The second day was one of sadness, certainly for the disciples. Jesus had forewarned them. He'd been telling them for months, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer. The scribes, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, they're all going to be against me. I'm going to suffer. They're going to kill me. But I'm going to rise again on the third day. He said it over and over again, but they didn't get it. So now it's this day. He is dead, and they are forlorn. They're confused. They're scared. But we find in Scripture, Jesus was busy. His body was dead. His spirit's alive and very active. We do not understand all of what Jesus did during this time period, but it appears from 1 Peter 3:18 through 20 that one thing Jesus did do is he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison of his victory over sin, which sealed their judgment. Now, my point here is not to get into the speculations about that passage. Simply point out, Jesus' body was dead, but he's still alive spiritually, and he's still active. His spirit's still going, doing all sorts of things. His physical body is lying dead in a tomb, though. Then the third day, the proof of triumph. That's why we're here today. That's why we can celebrate. And I know people like the Christmas hymns, the Christmas carols, and I love them too. But I like the ones about resurrection more. I really do. There's such joy knowing I'm forgiven. And I have a hope. He's alive. The resurrection is the proof, triumph over sin and death, both. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be like every other religion. The Apostle Paul was very pointed about this, and he put it bluntly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. Here's what the Apostle said. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That would be true if Christ had not risen from the dead. Now, there are those who deny Jesus' resurrection, but they do so based on their own belief, not on the facts. There have been many who have sought to prove Jesus and the resurrection, some kind of myth, but they've changed their minds when they started looking into it and delving into what's true here. They change from unbelief to belief simply because they bothered to examine the evidence. If you don't believe here, that's my challenge to you. Check out the evidence. Examine it. Ask God to reveal it to you, what is true and what is not. How do we really know that Jesus died and rose from the dead? Well, first of all, we know that he really died because the soldier proved it when he poked the spear in. Blood and water came out. It was separated. Sorry, when your heart's pumping and it's moving things, they're mixed together. They had separated. He'd been dead for a while. The heart wasn't working. It separated out. He was dead. Second, Jesus had suffered a horrible physical torture and loss of blood prior to this. The facts prove that the variations of the so-called swoon theory are, frankly, they're absurd. They would have you believe that Jesus only fainted or lapsed into unconsciousness at the crucifixion, and that he was revived by the cool tomb and he managed to escape. Let's see. Take a guy, let's beat him to a pulp, let's then scourge him, blood's flowing freely, there's probably bones exposed in his back. We know how weak he was because he's carrying the cross and he kept collapsing. They had to have someone else carry his cross up to the place of crucifixion, to Golgotha. He hangs there for at least 3 hours, but more because they take him down before sundown. They put him in a tomb. They wrap his body in clothes with all sorts of spices. They put a cloth over his face. They wrap him up there too. We're going to leave him there. No food, no water. Now he's got to get out of the grave clothes. It's nice he rolled up the face cloth, set it aside. From the inside of the tomb, he's got to roll away the stone, and he's got to overpower the guards or flee so fast they can't catch him. Really? I have some swampland down in Florida I'd love to sell you. I know where some bridges are you can buy cheap. Really? Liberal scholars would have you believe that. Second, Jesus was alive, proven by many eyewitnesses on multiple occasions. That proves his resurrection. It's not a hallucination. The very first day alone, Jesus seen by Mary, and then Peter, then the two on the road to Emmaus, and then the rest of the apostles except Thomas. That's just the first day. Separate occasions. Jesus was later seen alive again in the flesh on several occasions by all the apostles at the same time. And then 1 Corinthians 15:6 says there's at one point 500 of the brethren saw him, all of them saw him at the same time. Believe that 500 people had a mass hallucination? No. Still later, he was seen by Paul. The eyewitness accounts are that Jesus rose from the dead. These facts also to prove the stories that he was still dead. Because if he was, then just go get his body and prove he's dead. They couldn't produce a body because he was alive. Jesus rose from the dead by the power of God through the Spirit, just as he said he would. I had the authority to lay it down. I had the authority to take it up again, and that's exactly what he did. The Holy Spirit quickened him. He was alive. His sacrifice did pay the penalty of our sins. He does have the authority, therefore, to forgive sins to those who have faith in him. And he will keep all of his promises to give eternal life to all of his followers. He is coming again. He will come again and take those who have placed their faith in him to himself, to be with him forever, adopted as his children. Well, what happened after the days of Jesus' resurrection? Well, as already mentioned, he appeared to his disciples and many others. He gave his apostles final instructions and then ascended into heaven. He sits on the right hand of the Father now. He makes intercession for us. He's preparing a place for us. That's kind of nice. I think there's a good reason he was a carpenter. The radical change in the disciples following the resurrection are also something that proved the facts. They didn't steal the body. Think about it. We talked about this on Friday at that service. If the disciples had stolen Jesus' body, they would know it was a lie, correct? And aside from the ridiculous idea that they would even be able to do this, considering there's an armed Roman guard there, and all they had was Peter's little short sword, that they're going to overpower this guard or something, they would have known that they were proclaiming a lie if they indeed had stolen his body. Now, perhaps a few of them might have been willing to be, maybe they were psycho nuts or something, and been willing to, yes, I will suffer and I will even die for this lie. But all of them? No. In addition, these were men that were afraid prior to the resurrection, hiding in the upper room with the door locked. It's not until they see him, their lives are completely changed. The men who were afraid are boldly confronting the scribes and Pharisees. They're boldly in the Sanhedrin after being arrested. You choose who you must serve. We must serve God. And when they were flogged because of it, they went away rejoicing, being counted worthy to suffer his namesake. These are men radically changed because the resurrection is true. What does the future hold? Well, one day, Jesus is returning to receive his own to be with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's why I mentioned Myrtle Baker earlier. I like gathering at her grave. She's going to beat me if I'm still alive when Christ returns. She goes first. Then we who are alive and remain are translated. Our bodies are changed, are glorified. We meet him in the air. Thus we shall ever be with the Lord. All of Jesus' enemies will be defeated and judged. He's going to reign on David's throne for 1,000 years. All the prophecies in the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled to the last jot and tittle. And finally, after a brief time, Satan is going to be loosed from his bondage. There's going to be rebellion, but that's going to be vanquished. And then Satan, his followers, along with death and Hades, they're all thrown into the lake of fire. Present heavens and earth will then be destroyed, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created. So when the Jehovah Witnesses come around and knocking on your door and saying, hey, they're going to stay here, hey, you can stay. I'm not going to stay. I'm looking for a better heaven and earth, and Jesus has promised it. New heaven and new earth. They're welcome to this place. This one's been cursed. It's damaged goods. I want the new one. All those who belong to Christ are going to be there living in that place described in Revelation 21 and 22. And we can hardly imagine it. We have a description, but it's beyond our imagination. Streets that are transparent, but they're gold. I did read in a science journal that if you can get gold down to one atom thickness, it's clear. I haven't seen it yet. It's describing it. Pearls so large, they're doors. That's a mighty big clam. I don't understand it, and yet that's what it's described at. About 1,500 miles cubed above the earth, hanging there. I don't know how that happens, but that's what it's described as. Beyond anything we can imagine. No lights needed because the glory of God shines there. Don't need the sun anymore. We really can't even imagine it, can we? And that's where he says will be our eternity. Well, what is your future destiny? That all depends on what your response is to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. What do you believe concerning him? Are you still trying to earn your way to heaven? If you are, you're headed for a very disappointing end. You're not going to make it. Titus 3:5 states that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. Are you trusting in the provision of the salvation through faith of Jesus' sacrificial payment for your sin? Well, if so, then you have peace. You have rest for your soul, no matter what other things are going on in life. It's something we can come back to. It's solid. It gives me joy, no matter what turmoil I might be in life. You have something to truly celebrate today. You have news you need to tell others. I have a reason to sing. I have a reason to be joyful. The true Christian has a confident assurance of a blessed eternal future with God in heaven because our Lord Jesus Christ is alive. He is risen.